John chapter 18, can I invite you back to that passage that we read just earlier on? Really just dealing with the opening two verses, we've entitled the message, Entering the Garden. Entering the Garden. And just let's unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank the Lord we have it in our mother tongue. We praise Thee, Lord, for the opportunity to read it freely tonight. And, Lord, to meditate upon it just now. And we would ask, Lord, to that end, that Thou would bring every thought into captivity. Lord, take away every distraction that the devil would seek to plant in our minds. And we pray, Lord, for the closing time that Thou would meet with us. We might hear Thy still small voice speaking to these hearts of ours. Especially, Lord, to those that are yet without Christ. Oh God, we pray that Thou would open up this passage to them. Lord, tonight might be a night where Thou wilt wrought the miracle of the new birth. Lord, that Thou would cause a soul to be born again of Thy Spirit. Now, Lord, I pray Thou would endue me with power from on high. O God, help me to preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. Give me those words that must and shall prevail. Give me those prevailing words, I pray. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How significant are these opening words of this chapter? John, different from the other gospel writers, has just concluded the detailed account of the Savior's discourse to the disciples in that large furnished upper room. These chapters have been described in terms of the threefold office that the Savior was to hold. The period in question, we notice from verse 1, is after the Savior had spoken these things. And that reminds us of His ministry as a prophet, telling forth the message that was needed to be given to the hearts of the disciples at this particular time. And then following the preaching, there was His praying. And that reminds us of His high priestly ministry, as we have His high priestly prayer in John 17. And following these, there was to be the Savior going to the cross of Calvary, where He would lay down His life on that middle tree under the title and the superscription above Him. This is the King of the Jews. You see, He is the King of kings. And there you have His threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Just within a matter of a few chapters. The discourse of the Lord has been recorded in these last chapters. It is one of the greatest. For there the Savior teaches His disciples some of the great truths that their hearts would take comfort in. Of the inheritance prepared for them in heaven. Of the giving of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, when Christ would ascend back to His Father, of the peace that only the Savior can give and which the world cannot take away, and then to hear the Savior pray as He does for His people. What comfort, what blessing this discourse was to these disciples. But that time had now come when the Lord must needs go to the place of suffering. Oh, there were other occasions when His enemies had sought to take Him by force and to have Him killed, but we read that His hour was not yet come. But now, men and women, that divine hour had come. The divine clock was showing the hour for which He had come into this very world, and that meant Him leaving the upper room, going out of the city and outside beyond its walls. And what transpires within the next space of time is how the Lord would arrive in Gethsemane and how His agonies would begin and how He would be arrested by the soldiers to be taken to Pilate's judgment hall and eventually onto the place called the skull. But to get to that secluded garden, there had to be the going down of the valley on the lower slopes of Mount Olivet, on the opposing bank where the outline of olive trees, and this is the pathway that the Savior, along with His disciples, was to make as we find Him at the beginning of this new chapter. Have you ever walked this journey as you read these words? It's a journey that takes us into that garden, unnamed by John, but given to us by the other gospel writers as a garden called Gethsemane. Simply called by John a garden. Entering into the garden. I want you to notice with me here the place. You see, there's only one place name that is given in the opening verse, and that is the name of the little brook that was found at the bottom of the slope. You picture in your mind's eye that holy city. You picture Jerusalem, and to this day it is built on a hill. And there's slopes from it, and of course Mount Olivet is coming around it, and other mountains. I want you to understand, for the Lord or for His disciples to get to that garden, there had to be a crossing over it. No doubt you can picture in your mind's eye the layout or the topography of the ground. Leaving the city walls behind, there's the going down of the slope, crossing over the Kidron. Below and before Mount Olivet could be ascended on the other side. That road the travelers would have taken would have led them to the little place called Bethany and even on to the place called Jericho. But you know, to the right, once they crossed the Kidron, lay a little secluded place. And it was known for its olive trees. It was a secluded spot called Gethsemane. And the Savior on this moonlit night, for it was the season of the Passover, was to emerge from the shadows that surrounded that city. And He was to lead His disciples while He talked with them, by the way, not along the road to Bethany, not on even to Jericho, where He would have been many a time, but instead He led them to the right. He led them into the garden. It's interesting to note that the name Kidron has the meaning of dark. And this was a dark place where the Lord was trotting. And the hymn writer captures it well when she says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost." To get to the place where He would go, the Savior had to descend those slopes. He had to go down into the valley. And dear listener, if you add to the very name of this place the nature of its waters, then I believe you begin to grasp a full picture of what it must have been for the Savior to go this way. You might say, "Well, what do you mean by the nature of its waters?" Well, I want you to understand that oftentimes, especially during the Passover season, the Kidron was a conduit to take away the blood of the sacrificed animals in the temple area of the city. And so when the Lord would have crossed over those waters, they would have been bloodied. They would have been stained with the blood of the animals. He had crossed over a dark and a bloody brook that would lead Him to the garden and then on to the cross. Where? What to do? For there He would shed His own precious blood as an atonement for sin. You see, we've got to consider the place. And having crossed over the Kidron, I want you to consider it was also a place of compassion. There could have been many another place the Savior would have went to this night. He could have went along that road of Bethany. He knew He would have a welcome there. He could have got Himself away as far as possible from Jerusalem that night. But there was only one place that the Savior was to be found, and that was in the garden. It was a favorite place that he would have often resorted to, and you know it's a truth that is recorded for us in verse 2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. John doesn't give us the name. He just says the garden, but Judas knew it. Why? Read on. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. It was a place where the Lord would have taken his disciples on other occasions. He loved this place, and he went to this place because of his love and because of his compassion for his people, for he loved them unto the end. He crossed over the Kidron in those dark waters of death because he was going to the cross as a sinner's substitute. An enemy would soon have to be faced, just like it was for little David. As we read when he faced the giant Goliath, what do we read? He went down into the valley of the Elah. He had to go down into the valley. And many a time, child of God, you'll have a battle to face and you're going down into the valley. And the Lord didn't shrink from the task that was before him. He knew exactly what he was to face because he is omniscient. He is God. He knew the tramp of the soldiers' feet were already on their way in that orderly march. He knew the plans were already in place to take him. He knew the one who would receive the 30 pieces of silver for his wicked deed. But you know something? None of those things moved him. None of those things prevented him from crossing over into this place. For true love is as strong as death, and many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And you know, there's something else. It was a place of communion. The Lord often went to this place with his disciples to pray and to meet with his heavenly Father. The other gospel accounts detail how the Lord on this very night went a little further from those three disciples. The others were left on the outskirts of the garden, but there was three that went a little further inward, and the Savior went a little further again. I wonder, child of God, as we have set our face to the autumn's work, will you go a little further with the Lord? Will you go a little further in the place of prayer? And the Lord went a little further, a stone's throw, we are told. And he prayed. And how he came back to find his disciples sleeping, and there was that gentle rebuke, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? What does that tell us? That tells us the Lord was praying to his Father for an hour. And he did that 3 times. He came back to the disciples and they found them sleeping each time. The Lord spent an hour in prayer in the very jaws of his arrest. And being taken by the hands of cruel and wicked men and the sufferings that would follow. And consider that was in this garden that his sufferings were to begin, that would culminate at the cross. And where did the sufferings of mankind begin? It was in a garden. That garden's called Eden. When our first Adam disobeyed God and took of that forbidden fruit, and sin entered into this world, and death by sin. That's where man's sufferings began. But here is a remedy for man's sin. Here's the second or the last Adam who loved this place, for it was a secluded place and it was an ideal place to seek his heavenly Father. And even though he is about to be arrested, and even though the agonies that would follow, he knew all about them, that didn't hinder him from the place of communion. Just the same as it was with Daniel. In that foreign land, and with the threat of the heathen king hanging over him not to pray, he didn't use it as an excuse. We read that he prayed 3 times a day as before time, just as always he had done. Does the Lord know you to be one who loves the place of communion? And will overcome many a lesser thing to be in it. Or am I preaching to someone tonight and rather you're like Judas? You're on the wrong side. You're in the wrong company tonight, as he was. You see the little note that the Holy Ghost gives us at the end of verse 5? And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Isn't that telling? Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. He was on the wrong side. He was in the wrong company. Where are you tonight? What place are you in tonight? I want you to see, secondly here, the purpose. There was a purpose in everything that Christ was to do. That included him crossing the Kidron and entering into this garden. And his purpose in doing so was his sufferings and making atonement for the sins of his people. And you know, this takes us back into the Old Testament, men and women, and to the Day of Atonement, for it was then that the victim was laid outside the camp. If you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, in the words of verse 12, I think it'll be sufficient to give you this very thought. And there it's speaking about the offerings, and it says, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. You see, the offering was taken outside the camp. And hence the reason that Christ did not stay within the city walls that night. But he left Jerusalem and he went outside and he crossed over that Kidron and he entered into the garden. He was careful to fulfill the law of God in every part. And that meant what was expected even of him at this time of Passover. The Passover lamb suffered without the gate. And it would be in the garden that the sufferings of Christ were to begin. And how significant is the meaning of Gethsemane? It means winepress. And you know what that conjures up in your mind, as the grapes would have been taken or the olives would have been taken and they would have been put in the winepress and they would have been crushed. How crushing to know that one of his closest followers was on his way to betray him into the hands of the soldiers. What mental anguish to see Judas stand with the enemy. And it was all outside the city walls. And how the Apostle Paul makes reference to that in the words of the closing chapter of Hebrews 13, verse 11. Hebrews 13 and verse 11 says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus, on account of that, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Is it anything to you that Christ should suffer in this way and to know that he was to do so as the sinner's substitute? In other words, in the place of guilty hell, deserving sinners like you and me. But you know, then there is another purpose, and that is the significance of his action. When we consider another Old Testament example, the Savior went this way because of his rejection. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was despised and rejected. And no greater is that depicted than when we watch him leave the city. And we see him descend the slopes of that dark valley, crossing that dark water, that Kidron. Only then to enter into that secluded garden where Judas knew he was to be. I want to take you back to 2 Samuel 15. For I believe you'll see from this the significance of his action. 2 Samuel 15 brings us to the life and times of David. And in this chapter, we're of a very similar setting. It's at the time of King David, but it's the time where King David was to know his rebellion against him. Absalom had usurped the throne. Absalom had caused a rebellion to come against the king. Do you see where he's walking? Look at verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. He's in the very place where the Savior is found in John 18. Do you see the news that he was to receive? Look at verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. King David is in the very vicinity as the Lord was to walk this night. He's leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem is behind him. Absalom has usurped the throne. David is rejected. And as he goes, there's a man that comes out. He's called Shimei, and he starts to throw stones at David. But the greatest significance of it all is that his familiar and trusted friend, Ahithophel, has also turned, and he also went with Absalom. His friend that had walked with him those years, he's now turned coat. He is now gone with Absalom. He's gone with the rebellion. And it surely is a type of the greater betrayal that the Lord would suffer with Judas, having gone to do his evil work with the chief priests and with the scribes and Pharisees. The Savior knew what Judas had gone to do, even though the disciples didn't. He knew what was before him. He knew that out from the shadows and the darkness that night would appear his familiar friend, but his action would be one of rejection of the Savior. I wonder, is still that the sentiment of your heart tonight in this meeting house? I will not have this man to rule over me. And there's rejection of the king, and there's rejection of the only Savior who came into this world to save a sinner like you, and there's rejection of the God's only way of salvation. And you're saying to your heart tonight, no, preacher, I'm not getting saved. Rejecting Christ. You can't be neutral. It's either accept him or reject. The purpose can also be noted in the symbolism. For when we read of King Asa, he was to clear out the temple of the idols unto Baal, even the idol of his mother. And they burnt them, and they ground them into dust by the brook Kidron. 2 Kings 23, in the words of verse 6, says this, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. Or if you turn over even to 2 Chronicles 29, I'll give you another example, another symbolism. Here's in the time of Hezekiah. In the verse 16, and you'll see what was done in his reign. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that was found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. The rubbish, the filth from the temple was taken out and it was disposed by the Kidron. All the filth and all the rubbish that has been collected was got rid of there. And men and women, is it surely not symbolic that now we see the Lord leaving the city, the one who cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the one who cleansed the temple at the end of his public ministry, and now he's going across that very place. He's going across the Kidron, the place where the refuge was got rid of, and it was there that the Christ of God was to willingly give himself into the hands of the soldiers so that he would be taken and nailed on that rugged tree. Why? For the sin and the filth and the transgression of everyone who will call upon him for mercy and salvation. For there is nothing that defileth that shall ever enter into that heavenly land. And Christ gave himself that he might bear it away, the filth, the sin, the rubbish, the transgression, that he might bear it away in his own body on that tree. He who knew no sin yet became sin for us. Is it anything to you that passed by? And why the Lord went across the Kidron, why he went into the garden, why he went to the cross? You see, I want to close tonight by just speaking to you about the person. The one who we've been taken up with considering these verses and crossing the Kidron. The one who entered into the garden is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, remember, doesn't use the word Gethsemane. He simply speaks of the garden. John's gospel, by the way, is much later on. He's of the mind that by now the reader will know the name of the garden. And so the Holy Ghost doesn't tell him to put the name in. But he does say that the Lord crossed the Kidron into a garden. And maybe that is because he would have you and I to think of another garden. Just for a moment, think how Christ can be contrasted with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. There are so many parallels that could be thought upon. Human history commences in a garden. The canon of Scripture closes with a garden. There's a garden spoken in Revelation as well. Our first Adam sinned in the garden. Our second Adam, Christ, suffered in the garden. In Eden, our first Adam parried with Satan. In this garden, Christ prayed unto his Father. In Eden, our first Adam fell before Satan. In this garden, the soldiers fell down before Christ. Our first Adam was to meet with the conflict by day, but for Christ, the conflict with the forces of the army and the enemy was by night. Our first Adam sought to hide himself. Our second Adam went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" He willingly went forth both to the battle. In Eden, the sword was drawn. But in this garden, Christ commanded that the sword be sheathed. Look at verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter wasn't going to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, or any other disciple for that matter. In Eden, man was lost due to sin, but in this garden, Christ could say, verse 9, "Of them which thou givest me, have I lost none." My friend, if you will but seek Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, then this is a promise that you can take to your heart. Christ will never do what Mary did. Christ will never lose one of his children. That's a tremendous promise. Saving you, he'll never lose you. But see here also that the person of Christ was to confront the enemy. I've already stated that with Adam he sought to run and hide himself. But the contrast couldn't be any greater when we read how the Savior, knowing what was about to take place, was to go forth and was to meet this army of soldiers. Just who they were, we're told in the words of verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's a band of men. The suggestion there by most commentators, they agree, they believe, it amounted to several hundred men. He had gathered up several hundred men for this arrest. Judas didn't know, you see, what the reaction from the Savior would be. He didn't know, of course, what Isaiah the prophet had said. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That band of men consisted of opposing forces, of opposing sides, for the Roman soldiers are there, and the servants, the Jewish servants of the priests and the Pharisees are there, and they're all united now in their hatred of the Christ of God. The plan was for Judas to plant a kiss on the Savior's cheek to indicate who he was that they should arrest, but the Savior preempts that by declaring himself who he was in the words of verse 4 and 5, "Whom seek ye?" He being God knew all things that should come upon him. He knew the battle that was to unfold. He knew the betrayal that would take place from Judas, but he confronted it willingly. I wonder, unsaved, will you start and confront the reality of your circumstance this evening out of Christ and without hope in this world or that which is to come? Will you start and confront reality tonight? Or you just want to go on one day after the other, it comes around again to the Lord's day and you come to the house of God and that's good. But what about confronting reality? What about confronting the fact that you're not saved? What about confronting the truth that you're a sinner by birth and by nature? What about confronting the truth tonight that there's a person that you need to meet with is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people met with royalty this week. Glad to do so. Listen, it's Christ that you need to meet with. It's not royalty. It's not a preacher. Although the preacher's here at your disposal anytime, but you need to meet with the Lord. From these verses, you'll note that Christ was complicit. He willingly gave himself. He would have had opportunity to call legions of angels to take him away from the scene that was unfolding in that garden, but he was God's perfect servant. There wasn't a shred of reluctance in his part to carrying out the will of his heavenly Father, even unto the end, and that end meant laying down his life on that cross. That was why he crossed over the Kidron. That was why he entered into the garden in the full knowledge of what was about to take place. And that was why he stepped forth in the midst of the darkness to reveal himself to be the one, the very one that they were looking for. "Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." You can see that the word "he" is in italics. The authors of the Authorized Version have put that in to give the context. He said, "I am." That's why they fell. They couldn't stand before the great I Am. He's not only Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jehovah. He's God. Dear soul, from this garden, the Christ of God was to be led away to the judgment hall, to the scourging, to the placing of the crown of thorns deep into his brow, to the hairs been plucked off his cheeks, to him he had been made to carry the cross a little of the way. And that's all even before he gets to the Calvary. He was to give himself to the sufferings in the hands of cruel and wicked men, until he was led up that hill called Golgotha, there to be numbered amongst the transgressors. There to die the guilty, the death of ignominy and the shame on that tree. And he was complicit in fulfilling all that the just and the holy law of God decreed until all was accomplished when he cried, "Finished." An unconverted, dear loved one, tonight I have sought to present again before you the perfect Savior who finished the perfect work of redemption that a sinner like you might be saved. Where he went down into that valley, crossed that Kedron, and into that garden, that he might go to the cross. I wonder tonight, will you yield and will you obey God's invitation in the gospel? I wonder, will you come and accept Christ as your Savior so that one day you might enter into that heavenly garden? For as it is tonight, unsaved, it is barred to you. Just as Eden was barred to Adam and Eve. For you can't take your sin there. You can have assurance tonight ere you leave this house that one day I'll enter in. All because of the one who has already gone in. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, who's purchased my redemption. I wonder, will you come this evening? Bow the knee. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge Christ as your Savior. And you'll be able to leave this house tonight knowing that one day you'll enter in into that place where there's no more sin. Into that place where there's no presence of the serpent or the devil. Into that place where the roses never fade. I want you to go home tonight with the assurance of heaven in your soul. You can only do that if you have Christ in your heart. Will you come? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. God's servant, for your sake, if you do need someone to speak with you, I'm here for you. Ask a friend to stay if you please. I will gladly point you to the Scriptures again and point you to the Savior. Dear soul, it's time. It's time you entered in. Come tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word and the scene that is depicted before us of Christ going down the valley, crossing the Kedron, entering into the garden. Oh Lord, we thank thee it was a place well loved, or it was a place of communion of the Christ of God. Lord, we thank thee tonight that the Savior went willingly there, knowing what way before him, knowing that crowd, that great company, that band of men that already were making their way there. Lord, he did it willingly that he might go to the cross to lay down his life willingly in our guilty room instead. We pray that thou would, Lord, reveal these things to the unconverted soul. And tonight, ere they leave this house, they might have the assurance that they're saved. One day they'll enter into that heavenly land, that garden that is fairer than day. Oh Lord, when the preacher's voice is silent, speak on to hearts tonight. Be glorified. Impart us now with thy fear and thy blessing. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal glory.